Good morning. Let's go Romans chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we're just going to start off our time with the reading of the text this morning. So go ahead and get to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, if you noticed in your bulletin. Don't get too excited. We're not going to cover all of those verses today, but we are going to read all of those verses today. So Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Robert mentioned, as he often does, that I like to kind of add additional points or plugs to the announcements. We have for several weeks now said, hey, if you're interested in newcomers classes, let me know. And for several weeks now, no one has let me know, which is usually not a problem, except that other people have come and said, hey, so-and-so said they're interested in coming to a newcomers class. When are we doing that again? So I feel like there's someone out there who hasn't let me know. If you don't let me know, then the door is going to close and we will not do another newcomers class until the new year. Because we're about to get into all the holidays and Advent and all that stuff, which we're fine with. But if you were wanting something before that, don't assume I know. Let me know. Okay? So, all right, Romans chapter 2. If you'll stand with me, we will begin our time of study with the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. And we've said that the book of Romans may as well be called the Gospel according to Paul. This is Paul's treatise on the gospel, and the first three chapters of it explain the problem that the gospel solves, the bad news that makes the good news so good. Over the latter part of chapter 1, Paul's told us that sinful man, apart from Christ, is currently, right now, and always, under the growing wrath of God. It's not just that man, apart from Christ, is headed for future wrath, for future judgment. He's under judgment right now, and for good reason. Because everybody knows God and is accountable to him, because every person willfully denies that truth, and because every person prefers to accept just about any substitute for God except for the true and living God. All men are worshipers, and yet we will worship almost anything as long as it's not God. And since man saw fit to so willfully abandon God, God ultimately returns the favor through the judgment of four terrible words. Have it your way. And to substantiate that what he says is true, Paul tells us what man under divine judgment, abandoned to his own depravity, looks like. He offers a catalog of familiar sins in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, and he points specifically to the unnatural inversion of homosexuality as, in essence, the flagship marker of divine abandonment to self-destruction. And if that weren't enough to prove that man has been given over to his own sin and divine judgment, Paul says the true extent of man's depravity is seen not just in the commission of such perversions, but worse, in the celebration of those perversions in others. In other words, every time you see a pride parade, you can be certain that you're seeing the proof of a people under divine wrath. Every time you see a public celebration of murder, no matter who the victim is, you can be certain that you're seeing the proof of a people under divine wrath. Wherever you find a so-called church virtue signaling their celebration and affirmation of any sin at all, you can be certain that not only isn't that a Christian church by any meaningful definition, but to the contrary, they are demonstrating proof of God's wrath revealing itself from heaven. Paul says, in effect, if you want proof that natural men are under God's wrath, look around. The proof is all around you. This is what people under divine judgment look like. And if they don't repent, then when the dam of patience and long-suffering currently holding back the floodwaters of divine judgment finally breaks, you can be certain they will be swept away and perish. But as you come to the end of chapter 1, you read this description of a people under divine wrath, and it naturally begs the question, what about the people who are not engaged in such flagrant displays of gross immorality? What about the quote-unquote good folks, those who, although they may not be believers in Christ, are nevertheless upstanding, moral people? If not Christians per se, at least kindred spirits in many respects with Christian ethics. What about the religious set, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, the moralists? Most of them would wholeheartedly agree with Paul, and by extension with Christians, about the moral degeneracy of the culture around us and even how lamentable it is. Interestingly, even Richard Dawkins, who is an outspoken evangelical atheist, as recently as last week drew the ire of those who celebrate sin in our midst by directly and unambiguously pointing out the absurdity of transgenderism. He said, "This just is not so, and it's a real problem that we think so." And of course, they attacked him. Another of the supposed four horsemen of the atheistic movement, Christopher Hitchens, was described by some Christians who knew him well as a man who, from a moral standpoint, would have made a good Puritan. Men like these would likely concur wholeheartedly with moral disgust over the sin that's both practiced and celebrated in our culture, and would likely agree, were they to concede that there was a God in heaven, that those who were involved in such immorality would be worthy of his judgment and condemnation. In his commentary on Romans, F.F. Bruce points out that Seneca, who was an unbelieving contemporary of Paul's, quote, might have listened to Paul's indictment and said, "Yes, that is perfectly true of a great mass of mankind, and I concur in the judgment which you pass on them. But there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do." Bruce goes on to introduce the verses under consideration for our study this morning, saying this: Paul imagines someone intervening in terms like these, and he now addresses the supposed objector. How apt this reply would have been to a man like Seneca. For Seneca could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca, even though he was not a Christian. Not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all men, he acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vulgar idolatry, he assumed the role of a moral guide. But too often he tolerated in himself vices not so different from those that he condemned in others. The most flagrant instance being his connivance at Nero's murder of his mother Agrippina. So by the end of chapter 1, there may be a temptation for us to kind of adopt an us versus them kind of mentality. Sure, they are under God's judgment and wrath, and rightly so. They commit all of the sins that Paul mentioned and more, and they do it openly, and they do it flagrantly, and they do it proudly, and they celebrate with those who do it, and they celebrate those who do them. But I'm not one of them. I'm disgusted at their perversions. I'm angered at their flagrancy. I'm one of the good ones. We are the good ones, what Paul Weyrich called the moral majority. What about us? What about the decent folks? Surely you don't mean people like that are under God's wrath too, do you, Paul? We might call these folks moralists. And they come in a number of flavors. Some are pretty traditionally trusting in their perceptions of their own goodness. These are the folks that when asked, if you die, are you going to heaven or hell? They will say heaven. And if you say, why are you going to heaven? They're going to say, well, I certainly hope I'm going to heaven. I think I'm a pretty good person. I've never what? Never murdered anybody, never raped anybody, never done the horrible things that other people do, so I hope I'm going to heaven. These people are hoping and they're trusting in essentially their own inherent perceptions of their own goodness. But there's also religious flavors of moralism, plenty of them. There are those who trust in their baptism or their church membership or the sacraments, like many Roman Catholics. There are those who trust in their nominal identity as Christian because they were raised that way, despite having no real personal devotion to Jesus Christ, like many in evangelicalism, particularly here in the Bible Belt. There are those who trust in high ethical standards and religious ceremonies, like Mormons. There are those who trust in doctrinal understanding, who hold their spiritual security to be essentially tied to their adherence to orthodoxy and to the ability not only to articulate it, but to defend it, to having the right answers and the best arguments rather than to a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. These are people who believe they're secure because they can win the debate and they can win it every time. These are people in, frankly, our own tribe quite often. They come in all shapes and sizes, but one thing they all have in common is that moralists generally consider themselves to be on God's good side. And that can make them tough nuts to crack. As John MacArthur said, the outwardly moral person who is friendly and charitable but self-satisfied is, in fact, usually a harder person to reach with the gospel than the reprobate who has hit bottom, recognized his sin, and given up hope. When I was in my undergraduate work at Houston Baptist University, my evangelism professor said on the very first day of class, the two hardest groups to evangelize by far are the Muslims, because in some contexts they'll kill you, and in other contexts they have doctrines of shunning and of resistance to any kind of outside proselytism. And the other group, similarly difficult to evangelize, are the Christians. The ones who think they have it together but are really just nominal, who assume they have their ticket punched despite having no meaningful faith or devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, Paul's going to turn his attention to addressing these folks, the good folk. Not the ones marching in the pride parades or the pro-abortion demonstrations or celebrating murder on social media. Not the pornographers or the swindlers or the drug pushers, but the ones who make good neighbors. The ones that you would like to hang out with, the ones that you hope you'll have as your coworkers, the ones that you'll have a conversation with in the front yard and commiserate with you about how things certainly aren't the way they used to be. Those that we might call culture war allies, albeit unregenerate ones. And his message to the moralists, to the good folks, is simple. You're in no better standing than the worst of folks described in chapter 1. You're in no better standing than the worst of those described in chapter 1. Those participating in and celebrating depravity have no excuse before God, no defense to offer to Him, and neither do you. Apart from grace, God's wrath rests on the flagrantly depraved, and it likewise rests on the apparently upstanding. No excuses, no exceptions. This chapter breaks down into several sections, with the first being the verses we read just a few minutes ago, verses 1 to 16. These verses directly address the estate of the moralist in general. And even though we read them all this morning, we're just going to take them in two parts, this week and next week. And in verses 17 and following, Paul's going to specifically turn his attention to the religionist, the moral religionist. But we'll get there when we get there. For today's purposes, I want you to see that by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul gives several bases or principles of God's condemnation upon the moralist. When it comes to the shamelessly depraved, it's pretty easy to understand God's condemnation and wrath. But why is he wrathful against good folks apart from Christ? Paul's going to give us at least six bases for God's condemnation of the moralist in these first 16 verses, but today we'll just cover the first three. And here they are. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that God condemns the moralist on the basis of his knowledge, meaning not God's knowledge, but the moralist's knowledge. And then in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that God condemns the moralist on the basis of objective truth. And then finally, we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 that God condemns the moralist on the basis of presumption. And then next week, we'll pick up the final three bases in verses 6 through 16. Chapter 2, verse 1, begins with the word therefore. And I told you last week, anytime you see the word therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. And usually, it's pointing to what came before. You have a series of points being made, and then therefore, and a conclusion. In this case, it's a little bit different. Generally, you should look for what came before it for the justification about what's to come after it, and that's typically true. But here, the word translated therefore would probably be better translated as for this reason. And as a matter of fact, if you have a Bible with textual or translation subnotes, probably you have an indicator to that point. And it points primarily not to what came before it, but to what comes immediately after it. For this reason, Paul writes in verse 1, take a look. For this reason, you have no excuse. Why? Why do you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment? Because, or for, in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. So, in this case, therefore points forward. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on others. Why? Because in that which you judge others, you condemn yourself. This is the idea and the reasoning of Paul in these first couple of verses. So here's what I'm saying. If you read these opening verses when we read them the first time as a condemnation upon passing judgment, along the lines of Christians shouldn't judge, then you completely missed the point. This is not what Paul's saying here. He's not telling us this is not a prohibition against judgment. On the contrary, these verses take for granted that you are judging. They take for granted that you are exercising judgment. They just assume it to be so. Paul intends every one of you who passes judgment to be essentially a catch-all phrase. These words identify the audience that Paul is addressing, and they're intended to get everybody. They're intended to be universal. Paul might as well have said, therefore, you have no excuse. Yes, you. I'm talking to you. The point Paul's making isn't that you shouldn't judge, or that by not judging, you'll somehow avoid condemning yourself. The point Paul's making is that when you judge, you're demonstrating that you know what's right and good and what isn't. This is the idea that Paul's getting forward. In chapter 1, all men were without excuse because the knowledge of God was written plainly in creation. You have no excuse, O man, because God has made himself known in nature. But in chapter 2, though, all men are without excuse because they pass valid moral judgment on others, because they demonstrate by doing so that the knowledge of God and his law is written on their conscience. That they know right from wrong. The fact is that when you pass moral judgment on someone else, your criticism arises from the fact that you have a conscience which can recognize sin in someone else because, wait for this, it's aware of that sin in you. So that in whatever you condemn someone else, you're writing your own condemnation in the process, because even the most upright moral critic has been guilty to some degree of the very thing he judges in another. Barnhouse writes this: the meekest old grandmother who ever spoke a sharp word against a tyrant or a despot in high or low places has been guilty of being dictatorial and arrogant at some moment in life, or of having the longing for domination. No individual has ever criticized another for lying without having sometime or another been guilty of shading the truth. And then he writes this little quotable gem. Put this on your coffee cups and mouse pads. The conscience that makes you aware of imperfection in another finds written on its own face the guilt of its imperfection. I'm going to read that again. The conscience that makes you aware of imperfection in another finds written on its own face the guilt of its imperfection. As Vodi Bakum used to say, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Right? Incidentally, speaking of ouch, I'm starting to get sore from the cold. So if the deacons want to pay attention to all the people wrapping themselves in blankets and maybe make adjustments, it might be helpful. The basic argument here is very simple and it's very straightforward. Not if, but when you judge others, you condemn yourselves. Because you obviously demonstrate that you have a standard by which to pass judgment, meaning you know right from wrong before God. Yet the very things you condemn in others, you do yourself to varying degrees, if you're honest. And in demonstrating by passing judgment that you know right from wrong, you demonstrate your responsibility to that knowledge. And that principle continues as knowledge increases. The pagan has limited knowledge of God, enough to make him accountable to God, to remove any excuse for his rebellion against God, because he can see what God is in his power and divine nature through what has been made, through nature. The moralist demonstrates even more so. He demonstrates his knowledge by his judgment as sourced from his conscience, and for that reason, he's even more without excuse. But what does this imply about the one who was raised in a Christian church and yet has no commitment to Jesus Christ? Or worse yet, the one who does profess commitment to Jesus Christ and even knows the word to a great degree, but demonstrates by his life that his commitment is nominal at best. Or still worse, the one who manages to deceive others and even rise to the level of leadership within the church while engaging in high-handed, unrepentant sin, as so many disgraced pastors and church leaders have done, all the while condemning the same sin in others. There's a reason for the warning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. But all men, and by all I mean all men have enough knowledge to render them without excuse. And even the moralist, who outwardly appears good, is without excuse on the basis of his knowledge. He condemns in others what he does himself, and in that condemnation, he demonstrates indisputably that he knows better. And he knows something else too in verse 2. Take a look. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He not only knows right from wrong, he knows that the wrong he himself does demands the judgment of God. The idea of these first two verses is not that the man who judges is wrong in assessing the moral standing of others. The idea is that the man who judges is wrong in assessing his own moral standard. Who he is. The moral unbeliever, or even the nominal Christian moralist, makes two grave errors. First, he underestimates the moral standard of God. And second, he underestimates the peril of his own estate as a result. Or you could go opposites. He underestimates the moral standard of God and therefore overestimates his own standing before God. He looks around himself at those described in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, and he's disgusted by their open perversion and high-handed immorality, and he makes the mistake of judging his own moral uprightness, listen, by comparison to those people. But God's moral standard isn't by comparison with the worst of men. God's moral standard is the best of men. The only perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's moral standard isn't better than most. The moral standard of God is absolute moral perfection. Which means that the moralist, feeling secure in his moral superiority over the worst of society, is in grave danger. Because he's inoculated himself to his own sinful deservedness of judgment before God. The fact is that if you have enough moral knowledge to judge others, and we all do, then you have enough moral knowledge to judge your own true condition. And if you do that rightly, you'll immediately stand self-condemned by the judgment you inevitably pass. Therefore, Paul says, for this reason, because you demonstrate that you know better and yet do it anyway, you are not the exception. There are no exceptions. There are no excuses. God's wrath rests on the moral and the immoral alike, because none rises to God's holy standard of moral perfection. So hear me when I say this. Apart from the grace found only in Jesus Christ, you will most certainly be condemned, because you will inevitably fall short of the divine standard. Which brings us to the second basis of divine wrath against the moralist. God condemns the moralist in verses 2 and 3 on the basis of truth. We've already read verse 2, focusing on the knowledge mentioned there, but here I want to focus on another word. The word translated in my Bible, rightly. Take a look. And we know that the judgment of God, here's your word, rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Most of your Bibles probably say the same thing. They probably have the translation as rightly there, unless you're reading from the NIV or probably less likely the NET. But if you've got a Bible with references, you have footnotes again, you have a superscript number there most likely that refers you to a translation note. The literal translation of that word that's translated rightly in most of our Bibles is according to truth. In other words, verse 2 says that we all know that the judgment of God falls on the things Paul has mentioned, the things that we've all done to varying degrees, even if not going to the extremes of flaunting and celebrating them, and that when judgment, when divine judgment falls on those things, it is, we could say, rightly so. It is according to truth. You could say it's correct. It's for good reason. The sense is that divine judgment on these things is right and good. This is important. Objectively, it's always right and good. It's not right and good for some people, not right and good for others. It is right and good objectively according to a clear standard, according to truth. This is why comparing yourself morally to the worst of men and feeling secure in that self-assessment is an incredibly stupid and dangerous thing to do. Write this down. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not as though God will look out upon the milling masses of sinful humanity throughout history and go, I'm going to take the top 50%, or the top 30%, or the top 20%, or the top 10%, or even the top 1% from all of history. The test for heaven isn't on a curve. It's not on a competitive or a comparative basis. The test for heaven is, hear me, pass-fail. Straight up, pass, fail, and the only moral standing that passes is absolute moral perfection. Which means you all fail. Me too. Every human being who has ever lived, save one, fails. God's judgment won't be according to relative righteousness by comparison with other men. God's judgment will be according to truth. Truth is the standard. And according to the Lord's own words in John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So line yourself up next to the drag queens and the abortionists and the fornicators and the swindlers and the terrorists and the drug dealers, etc., and you might feel pretty good about yourself. You might feel pretty good about your moral standing, but line yourself up next to the truth. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture changes dramatically. Fallen human nature dictates that when you evaluate your own moral standing before God, you will always, listen, you will always overestimate it. I don't care who you are. I don't care how clearly you see yourself. Listen to me, every single person in this room, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not. Even if you don't think you're very good. Even if you think you're pretty bad, you're not as good as you think you are. The depths of your sin and guilt before God are far deeper than you think they are. There's a reason even the Apostle Paul said that he didn't trust his own self-evaluation. Let me show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Just one book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to show you verses 3 and 4. This is Paul speaking. I think before we even read this text, we can all agree Paul was a pretty upright moral guy. He wasn't like a junior varsity apostle, right? Most of the New Testament written by Paul. We generally consider Paul to be, I mean, as far as holy men go, he calls himself the chief of sinners, and we can understand that, but at the same time we go, well, you know, if that's what the chief of sinners looks like, I'm doing pretty bad, right? But here's Paul on Paul, verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. This is judge. I do not even judge myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. So Paul says, as far as I know, I don't have any guilt in me. There's no unrepentant sin. There's no something that I need to deal with. I don't have any consciousness of anything against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, Paul says. The fact that I can look at myself in the mirror and go, yeah, I don't have any unrepentant sin. I don't have anything in my life that's separating me from God. That by itself doesn't tell me I'm in good standing. I can't trust in that. But the one who examines me is the Lord, Paul says. He knows the truth, and he also gives me the truth of his righteousness. Because apart from it, I could look in the mirror all day long and see a guy that's, all things considered, pretty good. And go straight to hell. Paul says, I'm not acquitted by my own self-examination. I'm acquitted by his and by his provision. He knew that even though he wasn't conscious of any unrepentant sin or moral failing in himself, he was no reliable judge. So despite the fact that others might judge him moral by comparison to the worst of men, and that he might even judge himself so, he understood that his acquittal before God could only come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 asks a rhetorical question of the moralist. We're back in Romans 2 now. Verse 3 asks a rhetorical question of the moralist who's tempted to see himself as acceptable to God on account of his comparison of himself to the worst of men. Take a look. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Barnhouse paraphrases this verse, and then I paraphrase Barnhouse's paraphrase, just to update the language. You dummy. I love how he stood. That's actually pure Barnhouse. I didn't update those words. You dummy. Do you really figure that you've come up with an angle that'll let you go up against God and slip past? You haven't a ghost of a chance. And then he continues by commenting, there is no escape. Do you understand? There is no escape ever. And this means you, the morally respectable person sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. Apart from faith in Christ, each and every good, upright, moral person will one day stand before the great white throne judgment and be condemned. Foti Bakum said, hell will be filled with people who didn't smoke, didn't cuss, and may have even been baptized. Why? Because none of those things make someone a Christian. There will be no whataboutism entertained in that judgment. Well, sure, Lord, I wasn't perfect. But what about all the degenerates reveling in their wickedness and perversion and flaunting their immorality and high-handed arrogance? At least I didn't do all that. I lived a respectable life. I was a decent moral person. Depart from me, for I never knew you. God's judgment isn't on a sliding scale. It's according to an objective standard. It's not by comparison to the worst of men. It's according to truth. And on the basis of truth, every moralist, apart from the grace found only in Jesus Christ, will find himself without excuse, without defense, and condemned before God rightly, correctly, certainly, and with good reason. Finally, in verses 4 and 5, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, God will condemn the moralist on the basis of his presumption. Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The word translated think lightly in my Bible is a word that means something like to look down upon or to undervalue. Paul asks the moralist, in essence, when it comes to God's kindness, do you know what you have? Every single person on earth has experienced and benefited from God's kindness. Every bite of good food ever eaten, every beautiful sunset or awe-inspiring landscape, every bout of laughter that left your guts hurting and your eyes filled with tears, every hug, every kiss, every assurance of love from someone else, every joy, every satisfaction, every good thing comes from God and is a gift of his kindness. Every single person on earth for all of history has experienced and benefited from God's kindness. And hear me, no single person on earth has ever deserved to, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, listen, I like you and I love you, but what you deserve is judgment. What you deserve is condemnation. What you deserve is instantaneous incineration. To quote Brother Bauckham once more, I hope you understand that it was God's kindness and mercy that greeted you when you woke up this morning, because his justice should have killed you in your sleep. Even as I speak, understand that the next breath you take is a kindness from God that he didn't have to give. The next beat of your heart and everyone after is a gift of his kindness. It's not owed to you. And if you got what you owed, there'd be no more breaths. There'd be no more heartbeats. That's why we call God's kindness to all people common grace. Because every good thing every single person ever experiences, whether in Christ or not, is, by definition, grace. It's an expression of his kindness. Do you know what you have? Even the unbeliever, do you know what you have in the kindness of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness toward you? When it comes to God's tolerance, do you know what you have? Tolerance translates a word that means forbearance or restraint. God should have judged and condemned you fully and finally before you made it out of diapers. But he restrains his justice in mercy, vindicated and made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When it comes to God's patience, do you know what you have? Oh, how inflated our self-perception is. It's only because of an inflated sense of entitlement that people ever doubt the complete kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. That people ever doubt the complete and utter goodness of God. People are constantly accusing God of being less than good, and some even blaspheme him outright by attributing evil to him. Look at the God of the Old Testament, they say. You have a God who destroyed the whole world in the flood, saving only 8. I saw on the internet, on the social medias this week, on the webs, that somebody put some kind of quote out there that said, hey, remember that funny time that God killed all of the pregnant women on earth and all of their babies with them? Drowned them in the flood? I do. I remember that. I remember reading about that. And that did happen. And we recoil at that. The implications of that comment were that we should recoil at that. In the Old Testament, you get a God who turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt just for looking back at the city she was leaving. Why did God command in the Old Testament that Isaac would sacrifice his son? Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish him through judgments when Pharaoh did exactly what God knew he would do? You got the Old Testament law as commanded by God that prescribes the death penalty for some 35 different offenses. God commanded the Old Testament Jews to carry out violent conquests and even extermination campaigns against certain peoples in the ancient world. God in the Old Testament killed priests for touching the Ark of the Covenant or for burning strange fire before him, even though they were his priests. He judged his own covenant nation harshly again and again and again to the tune of thousands upon 10,000s of deaths. And the claim is that the God of the Old Testament in particular is not good, but capricious and vindictive and angry. Even some Christians battle the temptation to feel that way or to question God's goodness when they read those things, or worse yet, when they experience trials and pain in their own lives, or even minor inconveniences, to be perfectly honest. But all that claim does, all those questions do, is betray the lightness with which we think of the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. And at the same time, they betray the overestimation of our own deservedness and the underestimation of our need of grace. Listen to me. The question of the Old Testament and the questions that it should raise shouldn't be, why did God destroy the whole world by flood? The question should be, why did he save even eight? It's not, why did he turn Lot's wife into salt, but why was he willing to deliver Lot and his family in the first place? It's not, why did he ask Abraham to sacrifice his son, but why did he give Abraham a son in the first place? And why did he allow Abraham to live long enough to have a son in his old age? And why did he preserve Abraham's son after all? And why did God give us his own son to pay for Abraham's sin? Why did God do any of why did he let anybody live past about the first week of life? It's not, why did God prescribe the death penalty for 35 offenses under the law, but why not all of them? You see where I'm going with this? We only question God's goodness, kindness, and tolerance and patience when we compare those things to his mercy. We would never question God's goodness if we compared his relations with people to his law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The fact that there's a single person breathing in this room is an act of God's kindness. It's an act of his mercy. He doesn't owe you this breath. It's his breath. You owe it back to him. God demonstrates his mercy throughout the Old Testament so universally and so consistently that when he removes it, even for a moment, we cry foul and we're scandalized. That's the very definition of taking his mercy for granted. That's the very definition of accounting it lightly. But the testimony of the Bible is that we're all guilty before God. And worse yet, almost all of us acknowledge that. Even people who, frankly, don't have any devotion to God will say things like, well, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. That's the standard, though. Perfect is the standard. So we all acknowledge that, which means we all understand propositionally that we're worthy of judgment, that we're worthy of condemnation, that we're worthy of death. No excuses and no exceptions. And yet God is so merciful, so kind, so tolerant, and so patient that we take those things for granted in him as though he owed them to us. Years ago, we had a man in our congregation who was a member by the name of Chris Bayak, and he taught on Romans. He was teaching a completely different subject, completely different chapter, but he made a quote that stuck with me all these years. He said, when all are guilty, mercy can choose its own objects. It's true. But do we really believe it? Do you know what you have in his kindness? Do you know what you have in his tolerance? Do you know what you have in his patience? You don't have what's due to you. You don't have what's rightfully yours. You don't have what belongs to you or what you're entitled to. You have something you have no right to demand, let alone expect. You have grace and mercy, gifts of a kind, tolerant, patient, and yes, good God. And yet, instead of opening his eyes to see the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God and rightly allowing those things to draw him to repentance, faith, and worship, the moralist, apart from Christ, too often presumes upon those things instead, presuming that the God who's giving them now will always give them, taking the grace and kindness of God as license that he may sin all the more, that grace may abound. Even some who call themselves Christians do this. And they demonstrate the degree to which they undervalue the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God and put the lie to their own profession. Nominal Christianity is no Christianity at all. On the contrary, it is quite literally contempt toward God, taking these things of infinite value and reducing them to things of little account. Matthew Henry commented here, there is in every willful sin contempt for the goodness of God. For the moralist who thinks that because he's morally superior to the worst of men, he'll likewise be acceptable to God on that basis. For the one who proves by his judgment of others that he understands the basis of his own condemnation before God, should he refuse to repent himself and fall upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, verse 5 makes clear there will remain for him no excuses and no exceptions. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There are none who can stand before God on their own and expect anything but condemnation and wrath. The basis of judgment against the worst of men may be obvious, but the moral among us stand no better chance apart from Christ. The best of our culture war allies, apart from Christ, are headed for hell. The good folk will be condemned on the basis of their knowledge, because they demonstrate in their judgment of others that they understand and know the standard they don't live up to themselves. They'll be condemned on the basis of truth, not judged on a sliding scale or by comparison to the worst of men, but by an objective standard of moral perfection embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is truth. And they'll be condemned on the basis of their presumption, failing to recognize that the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God is meant to bring them to repentance so that none might perish, but all might be saved. When it comes to our estate before God, all men, every last one of them, is condemned, doomed, the moral no less than the debaucherous. When you stand before God, if you do it alone, there will be no excuses and there will be no exceptions. The pronouncement will be, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Apart from Jesus, there is no hope for the moral. I'm going to say that again. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope for the moral, because good simply isn't good enough. But the good news is that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. If you will repent of your sin and embrace the Savior by faith, you will be saved, because he wasn't just good in the way we use that word so flippantly. He was perfect. He earned the righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require, and he offers to attribute it, to credit it, to reckon it to us by faith, so that you'll stand before God not in your own goodness, which is pitiable, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ. There may be no excuses and no exceptions when it comes to the judgment of the natural man, no arguments, no pleas, but the Christian can sing, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to you, we just thank you for the clarity that your word provides. It leaves no one in ambiguity. We certainly look at the immoral and those who flaunt their immorality and celebrate immorality, and we can clearly see their rebellion. But there are others who are just as rebellious in their morality. and their judgment upon immorality. Rightly do they judge, but wrongly do they judge themselves. And so, Father, if there are any in this room today who are trusting in their own inherent goodness, feeble and pitiable and illusory as it is, I pray that by your Spirit you would open their eyes to the truth, which is that they will ultimately be judged according to truth. The truth being the Lord Jesus Christ and the standard that he sets for us in moral perfection. Bring us all to the realization that we can never attain to that standard and that can only be given to us by grace through faith. And then thank you that though you didn't owe us that and though you had no obligation to offer it, you gave it, and you gave it at such extreme cost. Father, for those of us who walk through our daily lives, whether it be believers or unbelievers, but especially those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are tempted to despair of your goodness when bad things happen, let us remember that if what should happen did happen, we wouldn't be here to despair. We wouldn't be here to doubt or to question. That every breath we take, every moment we enjoy, every good thing comes down from you. And that none of them are deserved. Let us never doubt your goodness. Let us never think too highly of ourselves, both when we come to faith in Christ and after we've been in Christ for 25, 30, 50 years. Let us constantly cast ourselves only upon security found in the righteousness of Christ alone, not in our works, not in our moral standing, not in our goodness. And let us never forget and never take for granted that the only thing that separates us from the worst of men is your grace. But for the grace of God, we go. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.